Welcome to VBS, everyone. This is my first VBS, so thank you for your patience in advance. I'm very excited for the topic that's been chosen and excited to do a Bible class with y'all. As such, I do want this to be educational and legitimately educational. We have all the kids for the, or the classes for the kids for the classes, you know, tomato, tomato, which is all, that's a great, 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 great thing. But for all the parents who came and people who do not have kids who have come, regardless, very, very glad that you're here. And I really hope that we can dig deep into God's word, learn something more about who he is, what the world around us is, and who we are, so that we can serve him better. So, as this is a Bible class, please feel free to raise your hand if you have a question. You can shout it out if you're loud enough, but I have tinnitus, so I may not hear it. But make yourself known, and we'll answer any questions that you have. We'll try and understand the text as much as we can. As we just sang, we've got mountains as our theme. We've got four different ones, and we're starting tonight. Mountains. Yeah, anybody ever like to go mountain hiking? Yes, no? Who thinks they've climbed the highest mountain in class tonight? Who's got the highest elevation? Someone's got to.
Climbing.
Driving does not count. If you've driven up to Pikes Peak, that's a pretty cool thing, but does not count. What do you think? Anybody got anything? Right now, it starts at zero. So far, you know, 10 feet would do it. I don't know how tall that is, Dick. You got to give me a number here. I'll start. How about this? This is Mount Tilak, Lake Tahoe, 9.7 thousand feet. I climbed this one back in my bachelor days before I was married. There's Lake Tahoe over there. 9,700 feet. Anybody have one taller than that? To be fair, you start at like 6,000 feet. So it's not like you hike 9 in a day or something. But Robert, you have anything?
We ride lifts.
Lifts don't count either. I'm sorry. The legs have to be involved. Well, if you can find someone to beat the record, that'd be great. If not, you know, I'm happy to hold on to the crown for that. But regardless, one of the things that draws people to mountains to hike, as strenuous as it is the views that you get at the top. It's always worth the view. You know, you get some long hike that's exhausting and, you know, drains you, and you drink all your water halfway up, and it's like a whole big thing. But once you get to the top and you can see out further than you could imagine, it's always worth it. And these pictures, you know, here's this one. They never do it justice. That's why people still go hiking, because you can look up as many pictures as you want, but until you're there on the mountaintop, there's just nothing that quite gets it the same way. And this is what we're going to be chasing after for this weekend for VBS, is trying to get that view, trying to get that perspective. Part of what's so amazing about climbing mountains is that you get up real high and you see things from a new perspective. Maybe that thing that you passed on the trail that seemed big or anything is actually quite small from up there. And trying to see things more from God's perspective, who sees everything from high above in heaven. All these things, these four mountains we're going to look at, they are where people climb up high to get closer to God and to see things in a new way as God shows it to them. Over and over and over in Scripture, people go to mountains to find God or to experience God in some way. It's on a mountain in Genesis 22 where Abraham most fully understands that God will provide for his promises on Mount Moriah when he was going to sacrifice Isaac. It was on Mount Horeb that Moses encountered God and learned his name. It's on Mount Horeb as well that Elijah heard that still, small voice of the Lord. Twice, I've just got examples up here. Jesus retreats to a mountain to be by himself and to pray, whether it's here in John 6 or in Luke chapter 6. It says he withdrew and he prayed all night long on a mountain, going to find the Lord. That's our goal tonight. Elevation-wise, we're not going to be changing much, and we're actually not that high where we're at right here in Howard County. But as much as we can within our minds, within the pages of the Bible, we're going to be climbing some mountains, trying to see things from God's point of view and to learn what we do as we go to these different places. That make sense to everybody? That's the longest I'm going to talk in one stretch, I promise, just a little introduction. Tonight we're going to Mount Sinai. If you want to open up your Bibles to Exodus chapter 19, Exodus chapter 19 is where we're going to be. If you want to put a marker there, we'll be going back and forth a couple places. You don't have to do so at your own risk, or don't do so. Here in Exodus 19 is where God has delivered his people out of Egypt with a strong and mighty hand, all the plagues that he sent on them. And he brings Israel out into the wilderness for 3 months, wandering around as God provides for them miraculously every single day. He's showing them his character. But it's not until they get to Mount Sinai that they truly get to see God. And everyone in Israel gets to meet God, is the way it talks about it. If you've got it on a map, handy-dandy, high saturation color map, we're looking at probably down here on the Sinai Peninsula. If you've got the land of Israel right here, the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee, the Nile River goes right here, and Mount Sinai's right around here. It's called today in Egypt Jabal Musa, the Mountain of Moses. It's at a pretty good 7,497 feet. Pretty tall. It's probably the tallest of the four mountains we're looking at this weekend. Just if anyone was wondering, you know, you came to VBS and you're like, man, I wonder how tall Mount Sinai is. You're welcome. Here you go. But Mount Sinai is where Israel meets God. They enter the covenant with God and they receive the law, which is where we're going to try and make sure we get to today. So with this in mind, coming out of here, the big question to maybe start with as we begin reading here in Exodus 19 is, why did God deliver Israel from Egypt? What is it about their situation, and what is it that God wants from them that he has brought them all the way to Mount Sinai in the wilderness?
They are his chosen people.
Exactly. They're his chosen people. Dick?
They were crying out for
help too. Yeah. Back in, it's up on the screen, the beginning of the book says, during those many days the king of Egypt died, the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and they cried out for help. And their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant, and he saw the people. They cry out for help, and God hears them. Here in Exodus 19, if you've got it open in front of you, look at what it says in verses 5 and 6. What does God want with Israel? Why did he deliver them this way? He says, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you will be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So what does that mean? God says, I want you to be my chosen people, a nation of priests. What is he talking about? Vince, you have a thought here?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
The point I wanted to make was this covenant God made with Israel as he rescued them out of the land of Egypt actually started with one man. And if you look at, Abraham, excuse me, from Abraham till today, God keeps his promises, whether it's one man or whether it's an entire nation.
That's right. No inheritor of the promise is too big or too little. God says that he's going to do it. So Vince talked about people being different. They don't behave the same way as the rest of the world. What else, what other thoughts do you guys have about chosen people, a nation of priests? What does that mean? Johnny? That's definitely the ending point of all these promises, that the whole world would be blessed. And that's part of what we need to understand, you know, as an audience here that's, I mean, at least to my knowledge, mostly Gentile, definitely not practicing Jewish. You know, Jesus comes from the people of Israel, and the plan has always been, even as he chose Israel as his special people, the end goal has always been to bless the entire world. You know, God doesn't choose favorites that way. All right, very good. Now, we talked about how God has brought Israel out of their slavery, out of their suffering. He brings them out to the wilderness. And the big deal, if we could split it into two things, that happens at Sinai is that the people receive the law, which is what we're going to get to in the second half of class, and what the rest of the book of Exodus is all about. And they also enter a covenant with God. That's the really, really life-changing moment for every single person who is there. Suddenly, they're in a covenant with God, and that relationship will define the rest of their life and the rest of their children's life and forever. What is a covenant? We talk about that word or that idea.
An agreement between two different
parties. What sort of agreement or what are there any corollaries maybe in our world today to there are a lot of different kinds of agreements, you know. What makes a covenant different than a contract?
A will?
A will? What do you mean by that, like a will? Yeah, a promise. We've come to that idea already tonight. The promises that God makes, the promises that God keeps. Usually, the other times that we'll use the word covenant in our culture, besides a religious sort of way, although it's still sort of religious in that sense, is with marriage. Talk about the marriage covenant. And what we understand about that is that there are terms for both parties that they are promising to keep. You know, we talk about coming to our wedding and everybody gets excited about different things. You know, maybe you're really excited to eat the cake or you're excited to see the pictures or whatever it might be. But regardless of what anyone says, the most important part of a wedding ceremony is the vows. Like that's what's gonna bind these two people together for their whole life. They promise to do this. They say, for better or for worse, richer or poorer, I'm not leaving you. What the other person says too. It's like that's what makes a marriage is the terms that they willingly bind themselves to. And that's what we're going to see is their relationship that God has with his people. He says, we're going to enter a covenant, which means that I'm going to do these things and bless you. You're going to do these things and be my people. There's conditions on both sides, and they're promising to be there for each other in these ways. I've got on the screen Genesis 15. If you want to look over there, that's the first time that a covenant is described or talked about in the Bible. Genesis chapter 15, which is a sort of remarkable chapter. It starts with God repeats his promise to Abraham, and he says, I'm going to multiply your descendants. And the famous scene where God brings Abraham outside at night and he says, look up at the stars and try and count them. That's how many your descendants will be. And this is where that incredibly important moment in Abraham's life where he believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. that faith that Abraham has, that God says it and Abraham believes it, and he's going to act on that belief. It's after that great moment for Abraham that the Lord makes a promise to him. And what he does, and you'll see this in Genesis 15, verses 9 to 11. Does someone want to read that for us really loud? Yeah.
This is from King James Version. And he said to him, take me a heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another, but the birds divided he not. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses,
okay, so Abraham asks God, how do I know that I'm going to receive the land that you've promised and all these descendants when at the time he's childless? And God says, well, bring these animals, a heifer and a ram and a goat and a couple birds. And Abraham gets them, and on God's command, he cuts them all in half and he lays them on the ground, sides apart. And, you know, he scares the vultures off. And the reading continues in verse 12 and says, as the sun was going down, a deep and terrible sleep fell on Abraham. A dreadful and great darkness came upon him. And the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs. They will be servants there and will be afflicted for 400 years. That's what we've been talking about tonight. God already knows beforehand the trials that wait for him in Egypt. But he says in verse 14, I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. In verse 17, look at this with me. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between those pieces of the animals. And on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates. Strange account. You know, Abraham has this dream, and when he's cut these animals apart, he sees this flaming fire pot go down between the animals. Does anyone have a really good interpretation of what this means? What's going on in Genesis 15? It's a little tough. This is somewhat standard material for ancient covenants. They cut these animals in half, and what would happen is whoever was making a covenant, like if me and Paul are making a covenant, I have these terms and he has these terms, we'd get all these animals, we'd cut them in half, and we'd both walk in the middle between the pieces. And it was a kind of a vivid way of saying that if I don't keep my part of the covenant, may the same fate befall me. May I be dead and cut in pieces. And Paul would do the same thing. And it was like, that's how serious this covenant is. It's life or death. I'm bound to my word on this one. And what's interesting here is that when God makes this covenant with Abraham, Abraham does not go between the pieces. Only God does. God's promises to Abraham are not dependent on Abraham's obedience. He doesn't say, well, Abraham, if you don't, you know, keep my laws, or if you disobey me, the promises are void. Abraham does nothing as far as the covenant is concerned. We talk about God keeping his promises. So this covenant, you know, I've never seen that at like a marriage ceremony. That'd be pretty interesting. You know, you get the animals out and cut them in half, and maybe you have them walk down the aisle that way. It's like, you better keep these vows or else we're going to be in trouble. That probably won't catch on. But that is the sentiment. It's like, you take these, and what do we say in our vows in America? Till death do us part. And you, when you say that, you better mean it. It's like, till death do us part. Now, I'm going to stick with you until I die or until it kills me. It's like either one. And that's how important it is. And so when the people come here to Mount Sinai, God says, I'm going to make a covenant with the whole nation, not just with Abraham, but with everyone. This is the seriousness that it brings with it. It's not just that God is making promises, although certainly he is, but it's more contractual, maybe this way, when they have the law. Because God will say, if you will keep my commandments, if you will obey, then I'm going to bless you. And if not, you're going to be in all sorts of trouble. Does that make sense to everyone? Anyone have any questions about what a covenant is or what this covenant was like? Tommy? Yeah. That's what we read. Oh, let's see where it's at. Verse 5 of chapter 19 in Exodus. If you will indeed obey my voice. You know, God has expectations. And as we'll read, you know, just very soon, high expectations for his people. So what follows is God coming down on Mount Sinai. This is a event that can almost hardly be described. As much imagination as you can put towards it just will not do it justice. The magnitude of this moment that the Lord God, creator of heaven and earth, comes down on the mountain. And he is there. It's not just that God speaks from heaven or shows Moses a vision. It's like God is going to be present on Mount Sinai. And it becomes a very big deal for the people. Would someone like to read Exodus 19, verses 10 through 15?
And the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow. Whether man or beast, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said to the
okay, so there are restrictions and preparations that have to be made if the people are going to be here when God arrives. What are the restrictions that are placed upon the people? Matthew just read them for us.
It was to wash yourselves and be clean.
Yeah, wash yourselves and be clean. Yeah, that's probably the idea on that last verse. Don't go near your wives. In the old law, that was a way to be ceremonially unclean. There's nothing sinful about being with your wife, but it did not make you fit for worship in God's holy presence. What other restrictions are there? What was that, Gwen? Did you say something? Sorry.
Not to touch the mountain.
Yeah, no one's supposed to touch it. Not a person, not an animal. And if they do, they've got to be put to death. It's sending a message to the people about God's holiness. Why is it not safe for the people? God says he will surely die. What's the problem here?
God is holy. He doesn't mean anything that's not holy around him.
Yeah, God is holy. The people are not, right? That's the problem. And that's the problem here at Sinai. It's the problem that went unsolved for all of time until Jesus cleanses all people from their sins. You know, from Sinai forward, it's like God is holy, people are not. And that is the problem. God wants to be with his people. He loves them. But it's a lot like a fire. You know, God is a fire that burns bright and hot. It's a beautiful and a useful thing. Unless you're flammable. If you're flammable, you cannot be near it. It will undo you. And that's what happens when something that is unclean, that is not pure, that is not righteous, is brought into God's presence. And so they're given these preparations. They have 2 days to get ready. On the third day, God's going to show up. The anticipation is building. And in verses 16 to 20, God arrives. What are the physical signs? What happens when the God who is above and beyond the world arrives on the mountain? What are the physical signs? Thunder, lightning, smoke. The mountain was quaking and shaking. Fire. And it says here, verse 19, the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. It's like, which it's always going to be smaller when you're reading it on the page, but you know, we've had some really big thunderstorms coming through, and that's like one of the things that happened on the mountain. Rattle your windows. Imagine you're not in a house, and you're outside, and the whole mountain is shaking like an earthquake. There's fire and lightning and smoke and a trumpet sound that is louder and louder and louder, and you're realizing this is the Lord. This is God himself coming down to meet us. You can only feel small in comparison. That's what happens. How does Israel react? This will be at the end of chapter 20. What do the people say whenever God comes down to earth? They trembled. They're terrified. What do they tell to Moses? You talk to him. You know, it's like, shows you how much they cared about Moses. You know, you go up on the mountain where we're sure that we would die. Always easier to have a middleman. And this is one of those things we have to remember and we have to appreciate that, you know, when we come into our relationship to God through Christ, and we know we no longer have to have this fear and this dread of coming into the Lord's presence and being sure that it means death for you. We have to remember that this is what Christ redeems us from. This is what Christ delivers us from. That, as the Hebrew writer will say, we can draw near with confidence. For a long, long, long time, no one could come to God in confidence. It's only through Christ that's available. So praise God that we have that. That's the first half of this, that the people are brought to Mount Sinai. They're going to enter an unbreakable covenant as long as they do everything right with God. And that when God shows up, the whole world reacts. And this is not God doing anything. God shows up and the whole world is about to tear itself apart, it seems. Any questions up to this point about anything that we've read or that we've not read that's on the Bible in front of you? Any thoughts or questions about this before we get to the law?
Mm-hmm. It's just amazing to see all of this. I mean, he's making himself known as part of the power, for sure. Mm-hmm. And to see how quickly they seek after other gods who have no evidence whatsoever.
Yeah.
Of their even existence.
Yeah.
It's hard to fathom.
It is. It is. And it's a little bit of a teaser for you guys for tomorrow. We are going to go to Mount Carmel tomorrow. And it's like, here's all this evidence for God. And it's like, there's nothing for any other God. But it's while they're at Mount Sinai that they'll break the covenant. They'll make the golden calves. It's like how quickly people just, you know, forget what's right in front of them. Other thoughts or comments about coming to the mountain or covenants or anything like that? All right. We'll start with chapter 20 now, which is just the very next thing, which is the beginning of the law. This is God's moral code for his chosen people. But more than that, as we've talked so far, these are the terms of the covenant. This is what, it's in the text. We didn't read it out loud, but Moses tells the people what God has said, and all the people say, everything that the Lord has said, we will do. This is, God says, here are the vows. And Israel says, you know, till death do us part. That's what we're about to read here. The Ten Commandments is what starts the law, or what's called the Decalogue. If you have a decagon, that's probably a shape that has 10 sides. the ten words. These are the terms of the covenant, and they begin here with these ten things. Does anyone have these memorized? Anybody have the Ten Commandments memorized? Now's your chance to come up to the front and recite them for the whole class. Oh, probably not. If you do not, I would highly recommend putting in just a few minutes effort for a few days to memorize these. Because these are the foundation for everything that God expects from his chosen people. And these are in the Old Covenant. But you'll find that every single one of these has a parallel in the expectations that God has for his people in Christ. These are just basic rules for life. How do we think about God? How do we think about how we treat other people? These are foundational. And as such, we should go ahead and read them. We can break these up. That's kind of a long read. I don't want to intimidate anyone. Does someone want to read the first 12 verses? And then I'll finish up verses 13 to 17. When you have it, just read it out loud. Twelve.
And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth below, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down
Twelve. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. These are the Ten Commandments. The foundation of the moral code that God has for his people. What is the purpose of the law? Why does God give not just these ten, but the whole rest of the book of Exodus is laws for the people? You're going to get them all again in Deuteronomy, whole book. This is what God expects from his people. What is the purpose of it all? Why does God give these rules to his people?
So we know his will.
So we know his will. And that we're able, hopefully, to do it, right? God cares about how we think and how we feel, but he does care about how we behave as well. This, up on the screen, Psalm 19, well-known passage. It's in a hymn that we sing, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. If you're simple, if you feel like you don't know anything about what God wants from you or who God is, the law will tell you what God cares about, what he's like. all these that go through, the fear of the Lord is clean. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous. You know, the psalm says that they're to be more desired than gold or silver. It's like, what do you want to be in your life when you get to the end of your decades that God gives you? Do you want to be rich? The psalm says there's something better than silver and gold. It's knowing what God wants in your life and performing it. Being someone who is righteous and wise at the end of your life will be fulfilling and eternally so, more than any wealth could ever have. It's important for us to remember when we come to the law of Moses or when we come to the Ten Commandments that God gives us these rules and these commands for our benefit. Maybe especially this side of the cross, and the New Testament tells us about how we are redeemed by grace, that God is gracious to us and merciful, even whenever we sin, whenever we break his commands. It's easy with that being our life and our relationship to God to look at things like the law, the Ten Commandments, as burdensome. It's like, that's an insane expectation that you have to keep all of these rules. But it's important for us to remember that these rules are for people's benefit. You know, God gives us these commands not to, you know, put his thumb over us or to just have someone do what he says, like as if he has some ego trip or something. God gives us these rules because this is the formula for a good life. You want to be at peace with people? Don't cheat them. Don't lie to them. You want to have a good relationship with God? Love him only. Don't replace him with other things that cannot do what God does. I mean, this is how you live a good life. And we need to appreciate that about it. Although we should probably get an expert's opinion. That's certainly what the people thought in the temple when Jesus was there. What does Jesus say is the greatest command? This is in Mark 12. It's in a bunch of the Gospels. What does Jesus, you may not even need to turn there if you know it. What does Jesus say is the greatest command? Love the Lord your God. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. Neither of those, you'll see, are explicit in the Ten Commandments. The third commandment is not love the Lord your God. The sixth commandment is not love your neighbor as yourself. But can we see those two commands in the Ten Commandments? I'm seeing a few nods. Yes, yes, absolutely. In fact, they almost split in half perfectly this way. The first four all have to do with our relationship to God. You love the Lord your God before anything else, with everything that is within you. No other gods, no idols. You don't take his name in vain. You keep his holy day. The rest of them all have to do with how we treat other people. Love your neighbor as yourself, which means don't do all these terrible things to other people. No, don't murder. Cheat, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't covet. All of it is right here in the Ten Commandments, which is another reason to commit them to memory. Does anyone have any observations, any keen thoughts about the Ten Commandments here? Vince? Exactly, exactly. His blessings cover everything. That's right. Let's turn into the New Testament, Romans chapter 13. The Apostle Paul, by inspiration, has a pretty interesting evaluation of the law, including the Ten Commandments. Romans 13, does someone want to read verses 8 through 10? Someone could give Tommy a break, that'd be really nice. Lance has got it. Lance has got it. He was quick on it.
Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, all are summed up in the saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law.
Okay. Paul says, love is the fulfillment of the law. That all these commands, and he quotes here from the Ten Commandments. He says, all of it is summed up in this. You love your neighbor as yourself. And so when we look at the Ten Commandments, one of the things that will strike us is almost all of them are negative commands. That is, do not do this. Do not do this. The only two that are positive are keep the Sabbath and honor your father and your mother. But every other one, eight of them, are do not do this, do not do this, do not do this. Paul says, though, there is a positive note underneath all of these, that love your brother, which is a positive command. That sums up all of them. So maybe a thought question as we conclude here is, how is love your brother as yourself, how is that a positive counterpoint to all of these negative commands? Where is love your brother in do not murder or do not steal? This one doesn't take a whole lot of rocket science to figure out. Yeah. That's right, it does cover it. The point of the law is that if you follow God's commands, if you do what he says to do and you avoid what he says to not do, that you will become like him. The command that gets repeated over and over in the book of Leviticus is, you shall be holy as I am holy. God wants to make us just like he is so that we don't have to have a Mount Sinai experience where we're terrified of God. We're scared to go to church because God might be angry at me. He might strike me dead. If we can become like God by grace, by the strength, by the wisdom that he gives us and his commands, we can be like him and we don't have to be afraid, as it were. God is love. All these things fill that up. We'll conclude here. One of the things I thought would be kind of nice for class is every one of them ends with this is a sunset from Mount Sinai. That's not just some stock picture, so you can take that home with you. But all this can be summarized this way. God spoke at Mount Sinai, and we must listen. God's telling us what he expects from his people, and we have to hear it. All right, thank you all very much. We'll be back tomorrow.